we've come to the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and the pace has been hectic, wouldn't you say? And we've lived like no other time during the whole year. There were services every day, activities that we shared, lots of fellowship, nice living accommodations, sharing fine food, and all manner of blessings from God. He's provided those because we thought it was important to answer his call to come to this feast. Yet, with all of this joy and material prosperity, there should come a healthy dose of reality. And that is found in antiquity, from Solomon to our time, with special attention paid to a particular section of Scripture that seems to be to starkly contrast what we tried to do here, which is enjoy the feast. Have joy, rejoice. And that section of Scripture is the book of Ecclesiastes. Kohelet, as it's called in the Hebrew. It means preacher. Over the centuries in Judaism, Kohelet was read in many different ways, from the time of Sukkoth, or the gathering, Feast of Ingathering, as Mr. O'Neill just referred to, or Tabernacles. Different times, sometimes in four installments, including the first and the second day of the feast. Then, on the eighth day, and the way the Jews keep it sometimes, they keep all holy days twice. The ninth day, except for the Day of Atonement. They don't do that twice. Or on the first day of the feast. Or on the regular Sabbath during the feast. And that would have been the third day this year. Considering the plenty and prosperity enjoyed by God's people at the festival, Ecclesiastes might at first seem to be out of place. But Solomon's writings are considered essential reading during Sukkoth. Bible commentaries will offer many reasons for this, but I think it's best described in Sonsino's commentary by Drs. Reichart and Cohen. Perhaps it was to strike a balance of sanity that the fathers of the synagogue chose the recital of Ecclesiastes with its melancholy refrain, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity," on the Festival of Tabernacles, when the Jew is commanded to rejoice. This commentary, as well as many others that delve into the meaning of Ecclesiastes as it pertains to the feast, is a very Judeo-centric series of books in nature. And of course we know that the Jews were invested with keeping the oracles of God, but observing the Feast of Tabernacles was first practiced by all Israelites, not just the Jews. Ecclesiastes is part of what we believe to be God's instruction to mankind. The manual, the Bible that you all have with you. It's not just exclusive to the Jews. A Jew is not necessarily one inwardly, or outwardly I should say, but inwardly. You can find that in Romans 2 verses 28 and 29. That's the only scripture outside of Ecclesiastes that we're going to talk about today. So following the Solomonic tradition of reading the book of Ecclesiastes at the Feast of Tabernacles, we're going to do that today, considering God's people did it anciently and in our time. They're still doing it in our time, at least the Jews are. And I think it's a good principle. Let's go back almost three millennia, around 950 to 940 BC. Best I could tell, some people place it, you know, higher than that, up in the 970s or 80s. Solomon was already ruling. The temple in Jerusalem had been built. Levitical administration had been set up there and had become the focal point of Hebrew life. Israel had just been through the most prominent and prosperous three decades it would ever enjoy. And Solomon was coming to the end of his reign. And quite frankly, he had just begun to botch the whole thing up. His administration had become strained through political alliances with 700 wives. And that's what they were. He didn't marry them because he was attracted. It was a political alliance. And 300 concubines. A little crazy. I can't even imagine that. And he built homes and temples for them. And his heart departed from God because of it. His massive building projects required natural resources that became impossible to sustain. And he began to tax his people beyond what they could bear. His closest advisors began to operate the kingdom, and the seeds were sown for a badly managed transfer of power that led to the division of the United Kingdom of Israel. Israel went their way afterward, Judah went their way, or the southern kingdom. We know that there are tribes included in Judah. As we get into Qoheleth, we see that there are some of his excesses, and there were a lot of excesses, because he talks about them in Ecclesiastes, and experimental living, and why Solomon wrote this book are not so mysterious. So let's get back to that time, if only in our mind's eye. Imagine being among 10,000 Israelites, gathering in Jerusalem to enjoy a time of abundance like no other, and then being subjected to a composition by their wisest king, the wisest king in their history. Only the second one of the United Empire, but the wisest. He's still considered wise today. And then he just drones on. As you're sitting there with everybody else, he just drones on how temporal and impermanent this life really is. What a waste of time it is to build and accumulate material wealth. How unfair human existence can be. As an Israelite, you would be there to worship God and to rejoice in what you have been blessed with. But then your king, with an international reputation for wisdom, gets up, hushes the crowd, and the first words out of his mouth are, "Vanity of vanities, absurdity, frustration, futility, nonsense." And for emphasis, he continues, "All is vanity." What a downer, right? And then he elaborates, "You work hard for what? One generation passes and another generation succeeds it. And it's not too long after you're gone that you are forgotten." Nice message. "Nothing you will do will make a difference, and everything you do has already been done." You find yourself part of a captive audience. Where are you going to go? People are going to see you leave, and you don't want that to happen. What will they think? So he has a captive audience in his lengthy lecture about how everything is meaningless, coming from the wisest and most intelligent king, who seems like he would know. After all, look at all of his great accomplishments. After he succeeded his father David on the throne of the United Kingdom of Israel and Judah. And then, perhaps at this time, the feast has only begun. Maybe it's only a few days into the feast, or maybe you're coming up to the eighth day like we are. A separate holy day immediately after the 7 days of the feast. You're tired from the preparation and the traveling it took to get to the feast, and all the scheduled activity while you were in Jerusalem. Maybe all the abundance and good living has made you a little sick. Could it be that after you faced a long journey home, that you're not looking forward to dealing with a difficult matter when you get there? There are several difficult matters when you get there. You looked so forward to this feast and planned months in advance to be here. You're here and you're trying to rejoice like you're commanded to do, but now you must give allowance for what he's saying, what he's preaching to you, what he is Qoheleth to you. What if this life really is a monumental waste of time? So what's the use of being here and doing this? If this is the way things are, even when we obey God and come to his feast, what hope is there? And it's those first words from the preacher, the son of David, the king of Jerusalem, that are so confusing and set the tone for the mood of that day. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 2, please. If you stay in the book of Ecclesiastes, you don't have to worry about anything else. We'll jump back and forth in it, but that's okay. Ecclesiastes 1 verse 2. "Vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And you, being an Israelite, would understand that vanity is the Hebrew word hebel. What the preacher is saying, that life is a breath that lacks substance. Sure, you breathe. It's going to oxygenate your blood. It should. But sometimes you just can't get enough of it. It's just a breath, and then it just disappears. A wisp. The life-giving breath that God breathed into man, created in his image, and was passed on from generation to generation after Adam, was so fragile and futile. That's what he's saying, that unsubstantial breath sustains our existence for such a short while, and that existence makes absolutely no difference whatsoever in the grand scheme of things. What hope is there of anything more? Sentence after sentence, paragraph after paragraph, chapter after chapter, as we would structure the book today, it wasn't composed that way. There are variations of the same theme. Life is futile, maybe not even worth living, and there is no hope. The answer to the question of whether there is any hope to be found in the Feast of Tabernacles was, up to this moment, before he started talking, a foregone conclusion. There was learning God's law. There was rejoicing in worship. There was fellowship. There was acquiring and consuming food and goods to your heart's content. Now, with these words, you're not so sure. Was it his own excesses that Solomon was admitting to and lamenting about? Or did he have valuable lessons about life that would be a benefit to you and me? You find yourself pondering, was Solomon's message all doom and gloom? Or did it actually portend great hope for you and me and all of mankind? Let's engage in a brief survey of Ecclesiastes. We'll not cover every verse, but perhaps we can go through an exercise of drawing out three lessons, three important concepts in surveying the sometimes confusing composition by one purported to be the wisest man to have lived at that time, and one of the wisest to ever live. I wouldn't call him the wisest who ever lived. You have to account for Jesus Christ then, wouldn't you? But at that time, he was considered one of the wisest, and even today, he's still considered that way by the Jewish in Judaism. The first lesson: life is not permanent. The collection of wisdom forming the book of Ecclesiastes contains a very thorough look at the temporal nature of our mortal existence as flesh and blood human beings. I came to know this book when I was first in the church about 45 years ago, as Proverbs are the rules. Ecclesiastes is the exception to the rules. But it's a little different than that, I think. You'll see as we go on. Check out the following verses with me. Chapter 1, verse 3, right after where we just were. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another comes. A couple of chapters over, 3, verse 18. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 18. If I start speeding up, because my wife says I speed up when I get the scripture, would you wave at me? All right, thank you. 3 verse 18. I said in my heart, concerning the estate of the sons of men, God tests them, that they may see that they themselves are like beasts. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to beasts. One thing befalls them both. One dies, so the other dies. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over the beasts. All is vanity, or a breath that lacks substance. Chapter 6, verse 12. For who knows what is good for a man in life, all the days of his vain life, which passes like a shadow. Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? Chapter 9, verses 3 to 5. This is an evil, chapter 9, verse 3. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of men are full of evil. Madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. And verse 5, chapter 9. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Chapter 12, verses 7 and 8 for our last scripture here in this section. Chapter 12, verses 7 and 8. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity. A breath that lacks staying power. A breath that lacks strength. So, let's get real. I just turned 65 not too long ago, and I tried to play hockey with my kids on Sunday. They gave me a pair of skates that were dull, and they were too small, a stick for the wrong hand, and I fell and hurt myself really bad. What made me think that I could do that at 65 years old, right? We have this thing in our head that time's going to go on and we're just going to keep on living the way we always have. But we age and we're heading towards the end. None of us leaves this mortal state alive. Our stay on this earth is very short. And it would seem that our existence is spent wandering through the 70 years or so allotted to most of us as we exert maximum effort to continue indefinitely in these physical bodies, right? Often we place a lot of importance on this life and the continuation of that life. I'm not talking about properly taking care of, we should always do that. Sleep, diet, exercise, you know the basics. To maximize our quality of life while we're here in this form. But we cannot live in these earthly forms forever. For they're breaking down and they're perishing. And that's the way God made it to be. If our bodies kept on working well and we felt good indefinitely, why would we want anything to change? And I tell some of the elderly ladies in our congregation that all of the time, and they look at me and they go, yeah, that's right. And I'm going, they're probably saying, Charlie, smarten up, you know. what are you doing? You don't know how it is. You're not as old as I am. We know we want to continue existing, and most human beings want to live indefinitely, but not for the frailty and suffering that comes with aging. Please take a look at me, or look with me, at an interesting observation in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. 10 and 11, chapter 3, Ecclesiastes. This is one of my favorite verses. Because I want to live forever, and sometimes I feel guilty about that, right? I do my time and then it's over, and you know, why do you want to live forever? I've seen that the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied, he has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except no man can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. He made us to want to live forever. There's nothing wrong with that. Sonsino's commentary on verse 11 rewords as so. God has endowed man with a sense of a future. He feels he will live forever and behaves accordingly. And if we continue to verse 14, Ecclesiastes 3, we can notice an expansion of this concept. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. You know, making man in his image after his likeness with the abilities of thinking and creating, designing, building, that was for a greater purpose than just our 70-year lifespan or more. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. God does it that men should fear before him. One of the great purposes of the feast, not just to rejoice, but to learn to fear God, as Mr. Lucas just sang here for us. So the desire to live forever is built into us, but that eternity comes at a cost, death. And the end of our individual existence is hard to hear about unless we know that God only has the power to grant eternal life to us, and our lives must be lived in proper reverence and fear of our Creator if he is to give us that gift of eternal life. That is the existence that we have. It's not permanent in its core. It is the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles, though. You've probably experienced that just in these 7 days of abundant living, you're a little worn down. I am. Maybe you're not. Maybe you're just the Energizer Bunny. You just keep on going, ticking and ticking. I used to be that way. I'm not anymore. Such prosperity will not prolong our years in these earthly vessels. Doesn't matter how much sleep you get here, how much fellowship you do, how many messages you hear, you know, what good food you eat. It's not going to prolong your years. Realizing this fulfills one of the great purposes of the feast, understanding the fear of God and that there is no extension of our mortal existence without Him. Without God, there is no hope, and you and I would end this short stay on earth, that sense of future eternity built into us, unfulfilled. The Feast of Tabernacles gives us hope of something more, that whatever God does, creating man in His image and after His likeness, and breathing the breath of life, which comes with the Spirit in man, to creating His character within us through the breath or wind of air in His Holy Spirit. And I find that a fascinating subject. He breathed into the first man the breath of life, which has been passed on all the way down to our time. And the Holy Spirit is holy air. It's always about the breath, right? God's breath. The whole plan for you and for me is based on forever. If we learn to fear Him, who only has the power to grant life and eternal life to anyone. The second lesson for the Feast of Tabernacles. Life is not in possessions or accomplishments. Within the discourse of the book of Ecclesiastes is emphasized a second important lesson that is significant to the Feast of Tabernacles. Possessions and accomplishments aren't that important. If you had told me that 10 or 15 years ago, I would have laughed at you, because I thought that's what life was all about. Look at what the man who had it all laid out before his subjects, who had saved and struggled all year long to make it to Jerusalem to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. Chapter 2 and verse 1. I'll read from the New Living Translation. Ecclesiastes 2, and we'll read verses 1 to 11. I said to myself, come, let's try pleasure. Let's look at the good things in life. But I found that this too was meaningless. It was vanity, a breath of no substance. So I said, laughter is silly. What good does it do to seek pleasure? After much thought, I decided to cheer myself with wine. There's a danger for church members, especially over the years, I've noticed. You can have too much wine. Yeah, it cheers the heart of God and man, but don't go overboard. And while seeking wisdom, imagine drinking too much and seeking wisdom, that just doesn't happen. I clutched at foolishness. In this way, I tried to experience the only happiness most people find during their brief life in this world. I also tried to find meaning by building huge homes for myself, by planting beautiful vineyards. I made gardens and parks, filling them with all kinds of fruit trees. I built reservoirs to collect water, to irrigate my many flourishing groves. I, me, my. I bought slaves, both men and women, and others were born in my household. I owned large herds and flocks, more than any of the kings who had lived in Jerusalem before me. I collected great sums of silver and gold, the treasure of many kings and provinces. I hired men and women and had beautiful concubines, 300 of them to be exact, along with his 700 wives. I had everything a man could desire. Oh, bet you did. So I became greater than all who had lived in Jerusalem before me, and my wisdom never failed me. Anything I wanted, I would take. Right? I denied myself no pleasure. I found great pleasure in hard work, a reward for all my labor. But as I looked at everything I had worked so hard to accomplish, it was so meaningless, like chasing the wind. There was nothing really worthwhile anywhere. As an Israelite present listening to your king who had no limit of resources and wealth at his disposal, you might have thought, is this poor guy having a bad day or month or year or life? Give me a little bit of what he has and let me see for myself if this lifestyle is really as vain or as worthless or as hopeless as he's stating here. And Solomon continues. Chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. I came to hate all my hard work here on this earth, for I must leave it to others. I must leave to others everything that I've earned and worked so hard for. I've had those thoughts too, by the way. Yet they will control everything I have gained by my skill and my hard work under the sun. How meaningless or vain, a breath without substance. So I gave up in despair, questioning the value of all my hard work in this world. Let's move to chapter 6 in verses 1 to 4. Chapter 6 of Ecclesiastes 1 to 4. There's another serious tragedy that I've seen under the sun and weighs heavily on humanity. God gives some people great wealth and honor and everything that they ever could want. But then he doesn't give them a chance to enjoy those things. But then they die and someone else, even a stranger, ends up enjoying their wealth. This is meaningless. It's vanity. A sickening tragedy in the translation I'm reading from. Let's move back to chapter 5 and verses 10 to 17, please. Those who love money will never have enough. How meaningless. It's vanity, a breath that lacks substance. To think that wealth brings happiness. The more you have, the more people come to help you spend it. Isn't that true? So what good is wealth, except perhaps to watch it slip through your fingers? People who work hard sleep well, whether they eat a little or they eat much. But the rich seldom enjoy a good night's sleep. There is another serious problem that I've seen under the sun. Hoarding riches harms the savior or the saver. Money is put into risky investments that turn sour, and everything is lost. In the end, there's nothing left to pass on to one's children. We all come to the end of our lives as naked and empty-handed as on the day we were born. We can't take our riches with us. And this, too, is a very serious problem. People leave this world no better off than when they came in. All their hard work is for nothing, like working for the wind. Throughout their lives, they live under a cloud, frustrated, discouraged, angry. In this world that we live in, especially within our Western societies, we work to live. And because of my mistakes of the past, I tell my kids, you don't live to work, because I have lived to work. I was a workaholic, among other things. I hope I'm not that way anymore. I still like to work. And I put that before all else, before family sometimes, before the church sometimes. I enjoy what I do, but it's not what's important. We work to live, and we accumulate wealth that we try to manage properly for the future. We may want to accomplish more and more in our work to acquire wealth and achieve position and status. I'm in real estate, as I mentioned before, and I could not figure out for the life of me why my company in the past, I have my own business now, would not make me the president of the company. I worked really hard for that, but I never got it, right? Position and status were very important in wealth. We want our children to have a lot by way of inheritance when we go, but will they waste it after we've worked so hard for it? We work to fill our homes with beautiful things. We want to dress well. Perhaps we desire multiple and the latest, greatest automobile. We have sophisticated electronic devices, conveniences, to communicate, or by which we may be entertained to make our lives easier. And you know, the stress of keeping up with it all is making us sick and literally killing many of us. We're on a treadmill, and I sometimes forget what an elderly man once told me, one of my mentors a few years ago, "Charlie, take it easy. I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul." It took me, believe it or not, I'm so dense, it took me a while to figure that out, right? All your possessions in this U-Haul over here, and you're dead in the hearse. My wife has to explain a lot of jokes to me, sorry. Observance of the Feast of Tabernacles necessitates an interruption in the rat race that we may have become engaged in. We're supposed to leave our comfortable homes and travel to a specified site to worship God and live in a temporary dwelling. We are to cease from our daily work and cease from striving to obtain possessions and for accomplishments as this world may view them. We're coming out of this world. We shouldn't be part of it. It's a time to find hope in the fact that beyond all of our hard labor and toil we may spend our lives doing under the sun, life can really be simple and far less stressful. The therapy to this seemingly hopeless predicament is offered by Solomon throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. He points out the problem, but he also gives a therapy. Chapter 2, verse 24. Chapter 2, verse 24. "So I decided there is nothing better than to enjoy food and drink and to find satisfaction in my work. Then I realized that these pleasures are from the hand of God. For who can eat or enjoy anything apart from him? We live and move and have our being in God." That's a very deep statement in Acts 17. But that's the fact. Chapter 3, verse 12. "So I concluded that there is nothing better," 3 verse 12, "than to be happy and enjoy ourselves as long as we can. And people should eat and drink and enjoy the fruits of their labor, for these are gifts from God." Chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. "Even so, I noticed one thing." Chapter 5, verse 18. "I noticed one thing, at least, that's good. It is good for people to eat and to drink and enjoy their work under the sun during the short life God has given them, and to accept their lot in life. And it's a good thing to receive wealth from God and the good health to enjoy it. To enjoy your work and accept your lot in life, this is indeed a gift from God. My problem, because of the way I was brought up, my dad was a professional boxer in Quebec. You know, my mom came from, you know, political family in Quebec. There's always something more, and nothing I did was good enough. It's only been recently that I was satisfied with what I had, what God gave to me. Enjoy your work. Accept your lot in life. And when you can do that, there's freedom. You don't have to be striving for more. This is indeed a gift from God. God keeps such people so busy enjoying life that they take no time to brood over the past. And how much brooding have I done over the past? Maybe you have that experience too. The regrets, the things I could have done differently. Just enjoy now. Enjoy where you are right now. 8 verse 15. Chapter 8 verse 15. "I recommend fun." Your translation might say pleasure and enjoyment. Nothing wrong with fun. "I recommend fun because there is nothing better for people in this world than to eat, drink, and enjoy life. That way they will experience some happiness along with the hard work that God gives them under the sun. All work, no play makes Charlie a dull boy." That's true. I was a dull boy. Very serious, you know. And people who have known me for a while know that. Chapter 9, verses 7 to 9. "So go ahead." Chapter 9, verse 7, "Eat your food with joy and drink your wine with a happy heart, for God approves of this wear your fine clothes. Live happily with the woman or the wife you love through all the meaningless days of your life that God has given you under the sun. I've been to Ambassador College a long time ago, and I watched these people get married. You know, they were dating during college. And then I watched it in the church areas, these young people growing up and getting married. And I would say 80 to 90% of them are not together anymore. That's so sad. Because I go through the Odd Boys once in a while, and I recall what went on. Enjoy. Live happily with the wife of your youth. What a better place to bring life down to the joy of people in your life, consuming the necessities, yes, quality necessities, fine food, drink, that you and I have worked so hard for, than right here at God's Feast of Tabernacles. To come here, away from our homes, our work, and all that we've accumulated or are trying to accumulate, and observe this festival means to stop acquiring, stop achieving, stop accomplishing, as the world sees it, for 7, yea, 8 days. It means to take time to actually enjoy the physical blessings that God has provided each of us through very hard labor we toil to do throughout the year. This feast gives us hope that there is fruit from our labor that we can enjoy, and we can be thankful before God for all of that. We drop what we were doing for 7 days. We follow God's injunction to eat and drink and rejoice before him. We learn that it is not important to keep working to acquire and save for a time of it in our lives that may never come, that rainy day that we always talk about, especially at this feast. Third thing, the third lesson, life is not fair. This life is not fair. And whoever told us that was lying to us. There's something particularly evil to me, anyway, that I spent a good part of my life trying to come to terms with, and maybe you too. Life is not fair. And if I sound like a little child stomping my feet because of that, yeah, that's the way I behave for a lot of my life. I can't believe this happened good for that person, or that happened for that person over there, or they got that. You know, I could accept anyway, that I couldn't live forever in this temporal existence. No problem with that. I could accept that slowing down with the acquisition of material goods and task orientation got easier because I was getting older. I didn't have the energy anymore. But this fairness thing is really tough to take. And Solomon addressed this issue in the book of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors was power. Chapter 7, verse 15. Chapter 7, verse 15. I have seen all things in my days of vanity, my days of worthlessness, my days of hopelessness. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness. And there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Is that fair? Chapter 8, verse 14. Chapter 8, verse 14. There is vanity, or breath without substance, which occurs on earth all too often. That there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. It's backward. I said, this is also vanity. One chapter over, chapter 9, verses 11 to 15. Chapter 9, verse 11, I returned and saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happens to them all. It's not a matter of fairness. Verse 14, and we'll read to verse 15. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it and built great snares around it. Now there was found a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered that city, yet no one remembered that poor man. And one of my big phrases all of these years were, isn't a good phrase, after all I've done for you. You didn't remember all the good work I did for you over here. Childish, I know, but that's the way I thought. Chapter 10, verses 5 to 7. The New Living Translation I'll read from. Chapter 10, verses 5 to 7. There is another evil I've seen under the sun. Kings and rulers make a grave mistake when they give authority to foolish people and low positions to people who have proven worthy. And I used to comfort myself with this all the time, but it really didn't apply to me. I have seen servants or fools riding on horseback like princes, and I've seen princes walking on the ground. Who should be riding the horse? This unfairness happens all around us, in our governments, and at work, and at times, it's even present within the Church of God. And it may really bother us if we think we know better and want life to be just, toward us, toward everybody, especially when it comes to our personal status and prosperity. And of course, Solomon not only pointed out the human longing for perceived justice in this life, but he also mentioned the proper perspective when we notice that life is not just. Please turn back with me to Ecclesiastes 3 in verses 14 and 15, and notice how God would look at this issue. Because that's what's important, not how Charlie looks at this issue, not how you look. How does God see this? Ecclesiastes 3, verses 14 and 15. I know that whatever God does, it will be forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. There's that theme again, fear. That which has already been and that which is to be has already been. And God requires an account of what is past or what is pursued. God's viewpoint is forever. And he's not concerned that we feel things are unfolding unfairly. In fact, he may choose to use those situations to test us. But it is certain that no one is going to get away with anything in the scope of eternity. Let's look at chapter 8, verses 5 to 8. Chapter 8, verse 5. Whoever keeps and observes the royal command will experience neither trouble nor misery. And then, the next verse. And a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. Because for every matter, there is a time and judgment. It may not happen right away, though the misery of man increases greatly. To verse 8. And wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. Yes, the wicked prosper. Psalm 37. And you wonder why. But they're not going to get away with it indefinitely. They're still going to die like everybody else. Refer to the first lesson of the great equalizer. Life is not permanent. They'll die. The righteous and the wicked will die. Wickedness, though it may unfairly prosper in this life, will not save anyone from the certainty of death, and in fact may disqualify one from living forever. They're not getting away with anything. Finally, let's consider in whether you or I think life is unfair, and how we react to such injustices. Mr. Lucas just sang about this. When I knew he was singing about this, he said he's giving away my ending, but he's not. But this is the conclusion of the whole matter. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. Doesn't matter what's going on around. Doesn't matter who gets what, who has what position. This is what matters. The conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. There's nothing else you need to worry about. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil. Comforts me is that nobody's getting away with anything. What worries me is nobody's getting away with anything. The preacher, Qoheleth, the book of Ecclesiastes, is the perfect text for the Feast of Tabernacles as we look forward to the future kingdom of God. First, it teaches us that wanting to live forever is not wrong, but vividly demonstrates that this life is not permanent and that there is a better existence to come, but only as a gift of God. Second, it shows us clearly why this life does not consist of possessions or accomplishments that we must constantly strive for, but we can rejoice in what God blesses us with. Third, it provides us with comfort that with God there is fairness. The scripture calls it justice, not fairness as the world thinks of it, and that he will make everything right in his time. There is hope expressed in the book of Ecclesiastes after all. It is our hope while living in this present evil world where the end of physical existence is feared by any. There's a lot of people, even I've known in the church, who are afraid to die. One of my friends who was not in the church said, "You know what, Charlie? My bags are packed. I trust in God." And he's not in the church. And that's the way I should look at it. When God decides that my life is over, it's over. I shouldn't be worrying about it. Acquisitions of possessions and accomplishments don't seem so important. Life is full of injustice and seems so unfair. Who cares? It is the hope, this hope, that we just read about, that we'll have to offer the Jews who remain alive after rape and pillaging and captivity at the hand of the Gentiles. We had a taste of that last year. That's just a small taste of what's coming. Half the city will be taken, Jerusalem. Women ravished. Not a pretty picture. And some will survive that gruesomeness. That's the hope we'll have to offer at the Feast of Tabernacles, held in Jerusalem, probably day one of 1,000 years. It's the hope we'll have to offer to the tithe of the Israelites who will survive and be gathered the great worldwide enslavement in the second Exodus, maybe at this festival in year one of the millennium. And I use the term millennium, it's not a biblical word, the 1,000 years. It is this hope that we will have to offer the people of the Gentile nations who have been decimated, but must haltingly and hesitatingly, with threat of a curse, come up to Jerusalem to worship the king. This guy just wiped us out over here. Our eyes, you know, I watch people's eyes consume away in their sockets. I watch the birds eat their flesh. I don't want to go up there. I don't want to mess with this guy. But they have to. They're commanded to. It is the hope that you and I can offer survivors of this present evil age and their progeny, perhaps annually at the Feast of Tabernacles, that we will have care in the cities. And again, that's a parable. I don't know if we'll be ruling over cities. It seems to indicate that. I don't know. We'll definitely be working with people, whether they're in cities or towns or whatever it is, as we help build a new world locally and internationally. Brethren, we have come to the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, but if we learn these lessons from Qoheleth or Ecclesiastes, the lessons from the preacher, there is hope in the beginning of its fulfillment for you and for me and those who live into the kingdom of God for 1,000 years and all those billions who are part of the eighth day that we will observe tomorrow. Hag Sameach.